Sunday, February 22nd, the first Sunday of Lent. The first reading from Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The Lord God formed man out of the clay of the ground, and blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and so man became a living being. Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and placed there the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God made various trees grow that were delightful to look at and good for food, with the tree of life in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the animals that the Lord God had made. The serpent asked the woman, "Did God really tell you not to eat from any of the trees in the garden?" The woman answered the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. It is only about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, 'You shall not eat it or even touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You certainly will not die. No, God knows well that the moment you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like gods, who know what is good and what is evil." The woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eyes, and desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Haydock Commentary. He breathed into him the breath of life, or a soul, created out of nothing and infused into the body to give it life. The precise location of Eden cannot be ascertained. Some place it in Armenia, others near Babylon. Some assert that this beautiful garden is still in being, the residence of Enoch and Elijah. But God will not permit the curiosity of man to be gratified by the discovery of it. How great might be its extent, we do not know. If the sources of the Ganges, Nile, Tigris, and Euphrates be not now changed, and if these be the rivers which sprung from the fountains of paradise, the garden must have comprised a great part of the world, as the Ganges rises in India and the Nile about the middle of Africa. The tree of life is so called because it had that quality that by eating of the fruit of it, man would have been preserved in a constant state of health, vigor, and strength, and would not have died at all. The deceitful serpent falsely attributed to the tree of knowledge the power of imparting a superior kind of knowledge beyond that which God was pleased to give. Of what species these two wonderful trees were, the learned are not agreed. The tree of knowledge could not communicate any wisdom to man, but by eating of its forbidden fruit, Adam dearly purchased the knowledge of evil, to which he was before a stranger. The serpent speaks as if he had overheard Eve arguing with herself about God's prohibition with a sort of displeasure and presumption. St. Augustine thinks she had given some entrance to these passions and the love of her own power, and hence gave credit to the words of the serpent. She might not know or reflect that the serpent could not reason thus naturally, and she had as yet no idea or dread of the devil. This old serpent entered into the most subtle of creatures, and either by very expressive signs or by the motion of the serpent's tongue, held this delusive dialogue with Eve. The author Moses relates what happened exteriorly, but from many expressions and from the curse, he sufficiently indicates that an evil spirit was the latent actor. Satan perverts the word of God, giving it an ambiguous turn, in doing which he has set heretics a pattern which they follow. Eve says they are not only not allowed to eat of the tree, but not even to touch it. She exaggerates through dislike of restraint, says St. Ambrose. Or through reverence, she thought it unlawful to touch what she must not eat, so says St. Bernard. We are also placed, like Eve, between God and the devil. To whom shall we yield our assent? The old serpent's aim is to make us think God envies our happiness. Or he would have Eve to suppose she had not rightly understood her Maker, who would surely never deprive her of a fruit which would give her such an increase of knowledge as to make her conclude she was before comparatively blind. It appears that our first parents had flattered themselves with the hopes of attaining a divine knowledge of all things. Eve consulted only her senses, which represented the fruit to her as very desirable, and caused her to give credit to the devil's insinuations, rather than to the express word of God. Do not unbelievers the like, when they refuse to admit the real presence and transubstantiation, though they cannot be ignorant that this way of proceeding always leads to ruin? Her husband, who instead of reproving her for her rashness, ate, through excessive fondness, not being able to plead ignorance or that he was deceived. In what light soever we consider the fault of this unhappy pair, it is truly enormous. The precept was so easy and just, the attempt to be like God in knowledge so extravagant that nothing but pride could have suggested such woeful disobedience. This ruin of himself and of all his posterity Adam could not hide from his own eyes. And their eyes were opened, not that they were blind before, for the woman saw that the tree was fair to the eyes, nor yet that their eyes were opened to any more perfect knowledge of good, but only to the unhappy experience of having lost the good of original grace and innocence, and incurred the dreadful evil of sin. From whence followed a shame of their being naked, which they minded not before, because being now stripped of original grace, they quickly began to be subject to the shameful rebellions of the flesh. This is supposed to have taken place about a week after they had enjoyed the sweets of innocence and of paradise, that they might afterwards be moved to repentance when they contrasted their subsequent misery with those few golden days. They saw that they had received a dreadful wound, even in their natural perfections, and that their soul was despoiled of grace, which, of themselves, they could never regain. Oh, what confusion must now have seized upon them! Second reading from the letter of St. Paul to the Romans, chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. Brothers and sisters, through one man sin entered the world, and through sin death, and thus death came to all men, inasmuch as all sinned. For up to the time of the law sin was in the world, though sin is not accounted when there is no law. But death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin after the pattern of the trespass of Adam, who is the type of the one who was to come. But the gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, how much more did the grace of God and the gracious gift of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow for the many? And the gift is not like the result of the one who sinned. For after one sin there was the judgment that brought condemnation, but the gift, after many transgressions, brought acquittal. For if by the transgression of the one death came to reign through that one, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of justification come to reign in life through the one Jesus Christ? In conclusion, just as through one transgression condemnation came upon all, so through one righteous act acquittal and life came to all. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Haydock Commentary. From Adam's fall, both original sin and actual sins truly infected all mankind. But men knew not or made no account of sin, neither was it imputed to them in the manner it was afterwards when they transgressed the known written law of God. All were conceived and born in sin, in what we call original sin, and liable to death, even infants who were not to come to the use of reason, and consequently could not sin after the similitude of the transgression of Adam, or by imitating a sin, but were born in sin. And besides this, all manner of actual sins, which men committed by their own perverse will, reigned everywhere in the world. But before the law, these sins were not imputed, that is, were not declared sins, that deserved such punishments as were ordained by the law. Adam was a figure of Christ, whom the Apostle calls the last Adam. But he was a figure by contraries. By the first Adam, sin and death entered into the world, by Christ, justice and life. St. Paul here shows that the graces which Christ came to bestow upon men and offers to all are much greater than the evils which the sin of one man, Adam, caused. Because if by the offense of that one man, Adam, many, that is all, died by original sin that descended from Adam, the Blessed Virgin Mother by a special privilege being always accepted, much more the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. This comparison does not imply that more in number received the grace of Christ than were infected with sin, but that they who receive the graces which are offered to all receive greater benefits than were the damages caused by the sin of Adam. By the offense of one man, death reigned in the world and made all men liable to damnation. Yet now by the incarnation of Christ, which would not have been had not Adam sinned, all they who are justified by the grace of their Redeemer have Christ, God, and man for their head. He has become the head of that same mystical body which is his church. They are exalted to the dignity of being brothers of Christ, the Son of God. They are made joint heirs with him of the kingdom of heaven, and so by the grace of Christ have a greater dignity in this world, and shall be exalted to a greater and more eminent degree of glory in the kingdom of his glory for all eternity. Which hath given occasion to the church in her liturgy to cry out, as it were with a transport of joy, O happy fault, which hath procured us such and so great a Redeemer. The Gospel from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. At that time, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And the tempter, coming, said to him, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Who answered and said, It is written, Not in bread alone doth man live, but in every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, and set him upon the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, that he hath given his angels charge over thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest perhaps thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil took him up into a very high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and said to him, All these will I give thee, if falling down thou wilt adore me. Then Jesus saith to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, The Lord thy God shalt thou adore, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Haydock Commentary. Jesus Christ was led by the Holy Ghost immediately after his baptism into the desert to prepare by fasting and prayer for his public ministry and to merit for us by his victory over the enemy of our salvation, force to conquer him also ourselves. By this conduct, he teaches all that were to be in future times called to his ministry how they are to retire into solitude in order to converse with God in prayer and draw down the blessing of heaven upon themselves and their undertaking. What treasures of grace might we expect if, as often as we receive any of the sacraments, we were to retire within ourselves and shut out for a time the world and its cares? Then should we come prepared to withstand temptation and should experience the divine assistance in every difficulty through life. The life of man is a warfare on earth. It was not given us, says St. Hilary, to spend it in indolence, but to wage a continual war against our spiritual enemies. In the greatest sanctity there are often the greatest and most incessant trials, for Satan wishes nothing so much as the fall of the saints. By these trials we learn the strength we have received from above. We are preserved from self-complacency and pride in the gifts of heaven. We confirm the renunciation we made in baptism of the devil and all his works and pomps. We become stronger and better prepared for future attacks, and are convinced of the dignity to which we have been raised, and of which the enemy of souls endeavors all he can to deprive us. So says St. John Chrysostom. Both St. John the Baptist and our Divine Master, by retiring into the wilderness for contemplation, prayer, fasting, and suffering, have given a sanction and an example to those holy men called hermits, who have taken shelter in their sanctified retreats against the dangers of the world. Jesus wished to manifest a certain corporeal weakness arising from his continued fast, that the devil might venture to tempt him, and after a fast of 40 days and 40 nights he was hungry. Christ was well acquainted with the thoughts of the wicked fiend and his great desire of tempting or trying him. The devil had learnt that he was to come into the world from the songs of the angels at his birth, and from the mouth of the shepherds and of St. John the Baptist. To fast 40 days without being hungry was certainly far above the strength of man, but to be hungry at any time is inconsistent with God, for which reason our blessed Savior, that he might not manifestly declare his divinity, was afterwards hungry. So says St. Hilary. On this example, as well as that of Moses and Elijah, who also fasted 40 days, the fast of Lent was instituted by the apostles, and is of necessity to be observed according to the general consent of the ancient fathers. So says St. Jerome. St. Augustine says, By the due observance of Lent, the wicked are separated from the good, infidels from Christians, heretics from Catholics. Our Savior fasted 40 days, not because he stood in need of it, as we do, to subject the unruly members of the body which lust against the spirit, but to set an example for our imitation. Another reason might be to prevent the captious remarks of the Jews, who might object that he had not yet done what the father of their law, Moses, and after him Elijah, had done. The tempter looked upon this hunger as a favorable moment to tempt him, and to discover if he were truly the Son of God, as was declared at his baptism. He desired Jesus to change by a miracle the stones into bread, to appease his hunger and to recover his strength. By this we are taught that amidst our greatest austerities and fasts, we are never free from temptation. But if your fasts, says St. Gregory, do not free you entirely from temptations, they will at least give you strength not to be overcome by them. The tempter is supposed to have appeared in human form, and the whole temptation to have been merely external, like that which took place with our first parents in paradise. It would have been beneath the perfection of Christ to have allowed the devil the power of suggesting wicked thoughts to his mind. Had Jesus Christ converted the stones into bread, the devil, according to St. Jerome, would have thence inferred that he was God. But it was Christ's intention to overcome the proud fiend rather by humility than power. Thus, if the first Adam fell from God by pride, The second Adam has effectually taught us how to overcome the devil by humility. Man liveth not by bread alone. These words were spoken of the manna in Deuteronomy 8:3. The sense in this place is that man's life may be supported by anything or in any manner as it pleases God. St. Gregory, upon this passage, says, "If our divine Redeemer, when tempted by the devil, answered in so mild a manner, when he could have buried the wicked tempter in the bottom of hell, ought not man, when he suffers anything from his fellow man, rather to improve it to his advantage than to resent it to his own ruin?" Man consists of body and soul. His body is supported by bread, his soul by the word of God. The three temptations comprise the three principal sources of sin: sensuality, pride, and concupiscence. See 1 John 2:16. We may hope to conquer the first by fasting and confidence in divine providence, the second by humility, the third by despising all sublunary things as unworthy of a Christian's solicitude. If we ask in what manner the devil was able to take Christ anywhere, St. Gregory answers that Christ might permit himself to be taken up and transported in the air by the devil, he that afterwards permitted himself to be tormented and nailed to a cross by wicked men. Others think the devil only conducted him from place to place. The text of St. Luke favors this exposition when it is said, "The devil led him to Jerusalem." Heretics, says St. Augustine, quote scriptures as the devil does here, in a wrong and forced sense. The Church cites them, like Christ, in their true sense, and to confute their falsehood. It is on this account that the Catholic Church wishes persons who come to the study of the most mysterious and difficult book ever published should bring with them some preparation of mind and heart, convinced that the abuse of the strongest and best food may be converted into deadly poison. The father of lies promised what was not his to give, for though he be called the prince of this world, see John 12:31, it means of the wicked, who willfully make themselves his slaves, yet so restrained is the devil's power that he could not go into the swine till Christ permitted it. What arrogance, what pride! The devil promises earthly kingdoms, whilst Jesus promises a heavenly kingdom to his followers. Behold the pride of his heart. As he formerly wished to make himself God, so now he wishes to assume to himself divine honors. So says St. Thomas Aquinas. Jesus Christ does not cite the words, but the substance of the text of Scripture. The devil, having exhausted all his artifices, left him for a time, whence we are to learn that after we have resisted with success, we are not to think ourselves secure, but avail ourselves of the truce to return thanks to God for the victory, and to prepare for fresh combats, especially by fortifying ourselves with the bread of angels in the Holy Communion. The temptations of Jesus Christ are to us a subject both of consolation and instruction. By example, he has taught us how to fight and conquer. The struggle may be painful, but angels as well as God witness our struggle, ready to crown our victory.